Okay, well, we're in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. We started Numbers last week, and we did the first 10 chapters. And we talked about why the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers, and that's because the people are being numbered in the book of Numbers to see how big their army is, how strong the 12 tribes are that are going to go out to battle. And we found that the able-bodied men are just over 600,000, which tells us that there's probably 2 to 3 million when you count in the women and children that are with them as well. So that's a big group that came out of Egyptian bondage. They've come to Mount Sinai, and they're going to be going to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey that God has promised to them, in fact, promised to way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham and his descendants. And so we looked last week at how big the tribes were. We looked at how they would encamp around the tabernacle, how the march would go when they would head out following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as God in his manifest presence was leading them on through the wilderness to the promised land. And of course, they've seen God do some miraculous works, haven't they? I mean, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them to Mount Sinai. Remember the mountain that was engulfed in fire and smoke and the earthquake and the voice of God like the sound of a trumpet getting louder and louder. And they've experienced a manifestation of his presence with that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that's over the tabernacle. And now they're on their way to the promised land. That's where we left off last week at the end of chapter 10. They're a three-day journey on the way to that land flowing with milk and honey. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it's only 11 days to get from Mount Hor to Kadesh Barnea, which is the border of the promised land. And so now we come, we're 3 days on the way to this land, and we read in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord." So they have experienced God to this degree. They're 3 days into this 11-day journey to get to the promised land, and what are they doing? They're complaining. And as we talked in the book of Exodus, this was a reoccurring theme that happened to the children of Israel, is that they complained as they went along the way. In fact, they weren't even out of Egypt before they started complaining. They were at the shore of the Red Sea, and they've got the Egyptian army behind them, and what they're doing is they're complaining that they're going to be devoured there before they even get out of the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 14, we read them saying to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness?" And they went on to say, "Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Didn't we tell you, Moses, we wanted to be slaves? We were okay back there doing that." And so what did Moses do? He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And then the Red Sea parts and Israel goes through and the Egyptian army is vanquished in the midst of the Red Sea. And then we come to Exodus chapter 15. They come to a place called Mara. Mara means bitter, and the water was bitter. And so what did the children of Israel do? We read in the very next chapter in Exodus 15:24, it says, "And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" So what did Moses do? Well, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Take this tree and throw it into the water," and the water became sweet. And so we come to the very next chapter in Exodus chapter 16. They're in the wilderness of Sin, no relation to the sin they're committing, but probably appropriately called the wilderness of Sin. And they begin complaining because they don't have any food. And so in Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" It makes it sound like they were at some kind of resort back in Egypt or something, where they're just dining on all this nice food, and here we are in the wilderness, and we don't have anything to eat out here. So what did Moses do? He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord provided. The Lord rained down manna. Remember, manna from heaven. In Psalm 78, that manna is referred to as angel's food. So they're eating the bread of heaven, and God would sustain them for 40 years in the wilderness supernaturally by this bread that would come down. And then again, the very next chapter, as we come to Exodus chapter 17, they don't have anything to wash down the manna with. So they complain because there is no water. It says, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so what did Moses do? He cried out to the Lord. And what did God do? He provided water for them from the rock, that rock that would follow them through the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that that rock was Jesus, spiritually speaking, giving them the sustenance that they would need to make it through these difficult times. And so God would provide for them all throughout the way. But notice the, again, reoccurring theme. They're complaining on what's going on. The Egyptians are coming behind us. The water's not good to drink. We don't have anything to eat. We don't have anything to wash it down with. And it kind of makes me think about the fact that they're not a whole lot different than we are. You know, when you think about it, what do we complain about? Or maybe we're not verbally complaining, but what is it in our life where we're discontent? Where we're not satisfied with what's going on? And what is it that we complain about? I mean, there's a lot of things that we could complain about, I guess, when you think about it. But as we read through the Bible, we find that God wants us to be content in whatever state we're in. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's talking about really the blessedness of being single. And he says, if you're single, don't seek to be married. You know, so if you're single and you're discontent, don't seek to be married. And then he turns it around and he says, in essence, if you're married and you're discontent, don't seek to be single, but just simply remain in the state you're in. In fact, he even talks about slavery. In the first century, slavery was a real issue. And he doesn't say if you're a slave, you need to do something about it. I mean, this is wrong. This is injustice. What he says, you know, if you can be made free, great, all the better. But if not, really be content in the state that God has you. And so whatever situation we might be in, maybe it's our job, our lack of position, or our lack of money, or relationally, or our health, you know, that's going to hit probably most all of us. When you think about it, the older we get, health is going to become an issue. Can we be content? And that's the idea. Can we be content in whatever state we're in? And I know firmly we can, just to reside where the Lord has us. And Lord, what do you want to do in my life through this situation? And how do you want to use me as I'm here? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's the reality. No matter what's taking place in our life, God is always there with us. And no matter how bad life gets, he is the one that's going to carry us through that situation. And so as we're in the midst of whatever might be coming down the road, is just to say, God, I'm yours, and I'm trusting in you through this time, even though it is very difficult. So that's the theme that we're talking about. That's the message that's really on my heart, is being content. And as we look at Numbers chapter 11, we see a discontent in Israel. Where again, chapter 11, verse 1, now when the people complained, it says it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, which means burning, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. It says that the Lord was displeased. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. You know, when you think about it, when we trust God, that's got to be really pleasing to him, especially when the situation looks really difficult. I'm trusting you in this, Lord. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm trusting you as we go through that. And so I think the opposite of that would be true. I think if trusting in God brings a pleasure to the Lord, I think when we don't trust in the Lord, like we're reading here, it brings displeasure to him. And because of that, we see the fire fall. We saw the fire fall, remember, in Leviticus chapter 10, when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered that unauthorized fire before the Lord. And fire came out from heaven and consumed them at that time. And so the judgment of God, because of their sin, falls upon them. And so they cry out to Moses, and Moses prays, and the fire is quenched. And you think that might be the end of it, but we read in verse 4, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" They are a little on the ungrateful side, are they not? So the mixed multitude that is among them that are yielding to intense craving, some translations refer to the mixed multitude as the rabble. They would be non-Israelites who have left Egypt with Israel during the Exodus. That could be some Egyptians that saw God's hand of power and favor upon Israel, that they went ahead and went with the children of Israel. It could be foreigners that were maybe slaves among them that had gone as well. But they are going to be an extremely negative influence on the children of Israel. It says they yielded to intense craving. Literally, they lusted intensely. NAS says they're greedy desires. Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, it tells us a mixed multitude went up with them also in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. So these guys, again, are going to be a tremendous negative influence upon them as they go. And again, as you read this, memory seems so selective, doesn't it? They're thinking back in verse 5, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt." Well, first of all, they weren't free. They were slaves. And so I kind of don't see this, again, like them sitting at a 5-star restaurant, ordering off the menu and having all of this nice food prepared for them. And yet, when we look at this as well, they're comparing the manna, the bread from heaven, the angel's food that God has given them, as bland. Do you see that? Kind of as bland and nothing. It goes on to say in verse 7, "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bedlam. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it." And this is, again, how God supernaturally provided for them. And so you kind of see this comparison here where they're saying, we had all of this nice, spicy, good food, and yet now we're left with this kind of bland food. And what comes to my mind as I think about that, and you've probably heard this before as well, that Egypt is a picture of the world when you look at this. Have you ever heard that in typology? It's like in Egypt, Israel was in bondage to sin. There was this cruel leader over them, Pharaoh being a type of Satan. Again, Egypt being a type of the world where man is in bondage to sin. And Moses being a type of the deliverer who comes and sets us free to bring us out of Egypt, to bring us in to covenant relationship with God, onto this land flowing with milk and honey, what God has for us. And when we look at the manna that God gave to the children of Israel, it's all they needed. It's all they needed to sustain them for what would be a 40-year time in the wilderness until they came into the promised land. He gave them water. He gave them the bread from heaven. He made it so their clothes didn't wear out. When we come to God, he gives us everything we need. When we look back at the world, we see maybe the spicy food, so to speak, the spicy life that we used to be a part of. And there's a temptation, I think, maybe for some, to look back at the world and go, oh, how it was back then. I don't know if it's been like that with you. I don't know if it's like that with everybody or maybe anybody. I know when I look at my own life, I have no desire whatsoever to go back to what I used to have before I was a Christian. But I know sometimes we can take the gospel or our evangelism and we try and make it like the world, don't we? Oh, being a Christian is cool. It's not really boring. I tell you what, before I became a Christian, I viewed Christianity as really boring. And I didn't want to become a Christian because it looked really boring. When I became a Christian, though, it was the furthest thing from the truth. Life has been so much more satisfying being a Christian than it ever was BC days. And so as we're presenting the gospel, and we try and do that sometimes to make it look more attractive, sometimes I think we take the power out of it, because the power is in the very words of God. And what people are hungering for is not more of the world. They're hungering for meaning and purpose in life. And so when we bring them the truth of the word of God is as sharp as a double-edged sword. It's alive. It is powerful. And when we bring them just the truth of God's word, that's what's going to quench that thirst and that hunger that's in their life. So I don't think we have to really do anything to this message. We just bring the truth of salvation through Jesus and the love of God that we see in his word. Amen. I'm all with understanding the idea of the method of it changing for evangelism to a degree, but the power that's within the gospel, we can't take away from that, because that is God's very power unto salvation. So as we look at the children of Israel here again, dealing with issues, dealing with the complaining, dealing with the menu that has been presented to them as they make their way through the wilderness. We come to verse 10, and it says, "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and notice, and do not let me see my wretchedness." I mean, this was obviously heavy on Moses. There's a lot of people complaining for him to babysit, you know, as they're on their way to the promised land. And he gets to the point where, "Lord, just take me home. Take me home now." And what jumped out at me, and this seems to come out stronger in this particular translation at the end of verse 15, he says, "And do not let me see my wretchedness." Don't let me look at these people that are just complaining and everything, but don't let me see my wretchedness, my displeasure at what's going on with them. And I think sometimes that's what happens. You know, we can see what's going on in other people's lives, and it makes us critical and judgmental, and yet what we're doing is wrong in being that way. And isn't it true, the longer we're Christians, the more we see, even though God is molding us into the people he wants us to be, isn't it true, the longer we're Christians, the more we see our own wretchedness? It's like, man, I see what's going on in my mind, the things that I'm thinking. I see what's going on in my heart. And it's like, Lord, I feel like Paul in Romans 7, don't you? Sometimes that war that's going on, the things that I want to do, I'm not doing. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you ever feel like that? And the answer really is in what Paul said. Who will deliver me? And the answer to that is Jesus. He is the one that can give us the strength to carry on. And so as I see Moses here, you know, again, reading in this translation, it's like, Lord, I just want to go home. And it's like, I hate seeing what's going on in my own life. And yet God will be so faithful to give Moses what he needs, as we read on in verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." So God is going to raise up these men that will help shoulder the load with Moses. And as he points out here in verse 16, gather 70 men of the elders of Israel. And again, I like how this is worded, whom you know to be the elders of the people. You know, when you think about it, whatever position you see in a church, whether it's an elder or a deacon or a Bible study leader or a pastor, really, it's not the people in the church putting a title on somebody. We want you to be an elder, and so start elding. You know, really what it is and what we pray for is for God to raise up people. And all we really do as the church is say our amen to what God is doing. This person has already shown an ownership within the church. They've already shown the desire to want to teach the Bible, and they're already getting involved in volunteering and helping to assist. And you just realize, wow, God's raising this person up. And that's really the way it should be, rather than going, we want you to do this job. We're going to give you this title. Now start doing it. And so we pray for that, for God to raise up people and to use them in that way. Because really, when you think about it, it's a priesthood of believers, isn't it? It's God using all of us with the gifts that we have. And so God raises up these 70 elders here for Moses to be able to help him shoulder the load. And as God said here, that he was going to take the same spirit, God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, and put that same spirit upon these 70 that would assist. And when we look at the old covenant, we recognize that the Spirit of God would come upon just certain individuals for certain periods of time, for certain tasks that God had for them. That's how it was in the Old Covenant. Whether it was a king that was being anointed and God's Spirit would come upon them so that they could lead the people out and bring them back in, or whether it was the priest, whoever it might be, the prophet, God's Spirit would come upon and use them in a mighty way. But we come to the New Covenant and we find that it's different, don't we? We find that under the New Covenant that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit regenerates us and empowers us to live the Christian life. That's what's so much different under the New Covenant than what was under the Old Covenant. The way you become a Christian is you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And when you do that, his Spirit comes within, and that's how you become a new creation. And then he begins working in our lives and flowing through our lives as well. Ephesians chapter 1 is one passage. It says, in him, referring to Jesus, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So when you heard the gospel, you put your trust in Jesus. And then it goes on to say, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, you heard the gospel, you responded to it, you put your faith in Jesus, and when you did that, you received, and you were, as it says here, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's kind of like that ownership. Boom, you're mine, God's saying. I'm giving you my Holy Spirit, and I am going to bring you home. It goes on to say, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? How about that? The guarantee. It's like earnest money. You're going to purchase a vehicle, let's say, and you put a down payment on it, and you're saying, I'm putting my money on this because I'm saying I'm going to be coming back for this. In essence, that's what God's saying. You are mine. Here is my Holy Spirit, and I am coming back for you, and I'm going to be bringing you home. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance, notice, until the redemption of the purchased possession. You have the Holy Spirit in your life, making you the new person, the new creation, until God comes and he does that final redemption work in bringing you home, bringing you into his presence to the praise of his glory. May that be true of our lives, that our lives might bring praise to him, because he's the one who's working in us. May we live in such a way that it honors him as we allow his Holy Spirit to work within our life. And so don't forget that. It's something that I think we do forget, is that we've got a completely different relationship with God under the New Covenant than Israel did under the Old Covenant. The Spirit of God dwelling within. And he's the one that gives us the desire to want to even come to church today to learn more about him, the desire to want to live uprightly for him. And he's the one who gives us the ability to do that too. The ability to live the Christian life. Because many of us feel like we fail miserably, don't we? I'm trying to do the right thing. But man, again, Romans 7, I find myself doing the wrong thing. Remember that God is the one that gives us the ability to do that. So what do I do when I run into a situation where I want to do the right thing, and I believe God is putting that on my heart, but I find myself failing? What do? I simply cry out to God for help. And I'm transparent before him and say, God, I fail at this, and I can't seem to do it, but I know I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I'm looking to you for your help. And guys, sometimes that's not just a daily prayer. It's a moment by moment prayer as we seek for his help to deal with things that trip us up and vices that we seem to be so easily drawn back into. And so back to our story here, God raising up the 70 men to be able to help shoulder this load. Verse 18 says, then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. Verse 19, you shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Again, it's that discontentment, that complaining before the Lord. They were ungrateful, longing for the things of Egypt. They're basically given over to their fleshly desires, aren't they? This is what you want? Okay. This is what you're going to get. And as we will see, it won't satisfy. It'll make them sick. And that's not a good spot to be in. Verse 21, and Moses said, the people who I'm among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God has shown his powerful works. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Is anything too hard for the Lord? How great is our God? Is the Lord's power limited? Absolutely not. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Verse 25, then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. And the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of the choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. So here God is placing his spirit upon the 70 elders that they might be used. And as we read, they all prophesied. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, it says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who prophesies speaks exhortation, edification, and comfort to men. When we think of prophecy, we think of predictive prophecy, foretelling future events, which is true. Yet in 1 Corinthians 14, and of course, looking back at the Old Testament prophets, we recognize that being a prophet was much more than just predicting the future. It was being the mouthpiece of God, that God would speak through them. And so we see that with these 70 here. And maybe it was just a sign to bring them credibility, because again, it sounds like this came upon them, but as it said at the end of verse 25, although they never did so again, maybe that was the idea in bringing that forth. in that fashion. And then these two other men, part of the 70, but not at the tabernacle, Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying, and the people are like, hey, this isn't right. Everybody else is gathered at the tabernacle, and these guys are over here doing it. And then Joshua, who will be the next one in line to lead Israel, says, Moses, tell him not to do that. And of course, Moses' response is, you know what, if we could get everybody doing this, this would be really good, because it's spreading again the work of God around. We see a similar thing in the Gospels with the disciples of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. It says that John said to Jesus, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. In other words, going forth in the name of Jesus, going forth to do the work of the Lord, the more people that can be doing that, the better. Again, it comes back to that idea under the new covenant of the priesthood of all believers. In other words, he's raised us up as a kingdom of priests to be used by him to proclaim his glory throughout a dark world. And so that God's Spirit might not only be working in our lives, but that we might all allow him to work through our lives in whatever capacity he wants to do. Amen. And so I love the humility of Moses as we see this here. I don't have to be the main guy. You know, you guys go out and you do the work of the ministry. And that's really what the work of the ministry is. Do you know that? That's kind of our theme scripture for our church, Ephesians 4, verse 12, that he would take the church and do the work of the ministry through the church, through the saints that are in our midst here, which is every single one of you who believe. And that's what's going to have the greatest impact, I believe. And so as we continue on here, it says, verse 31, now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground, so about 3 feet above the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Now, as I'm looking at what 10 homers is, what it seems like it is 15 33-gallon trash cans. Okay, the one who gathered the least amount of quail gathered 15 33-gallon trash cans for himself. That's a lot of food, okay? So God said, you're going to have plenty, not just for 1 day, 2 days, 5 days, 10, or 20, but for a whole month, you're going to have tons that are coming. I was reading in David Guzik's commentary, and he mentioned that across the Sinai wilderness, every year there's a migration of quail, and Arabs gone out, and it's been recorded that they've collected as many, between 1 and 2 million quail going out there as they're making their way across the Sinai wilderness. And so God is providing, isn't he, as these quail come. Psalm 78 is a companion passage of this. It says that he caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And so this is what they wanted, and this is what they've got. God gave them their desires. Verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hatava, which means graves of craving, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. And then it says, from Kibroth Hatava, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. And so this is what they wanted, and this is what God gave them. Psalm 78 continues on, and it says in verse 29, so they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Another parallel passage is Psalm 106, and just see what it says in verse 15. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. This is what you want. but it's not going to satisfy. And again, grab the spiritual application of that. What is it that we're longing for? What in our life is causing the discontentment? What is it that we want? Be careful that you don't seek with all of your might after that, because you might just get it. And it won't satisfy. That's the simple truth. It just won't satisfy. David Guzik says, when we allow ungodly cravings to rule our lives, God may send what we crave and leanness into our soul as well. Better to have a fat soul and be deprived of those cravings. Amen. So again, how do we deal with that? That's the bottom line. If we're dealing with a discontented heart, what do we do about that? Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, the lust of the flesh is, again, the sinful nature that is still present within us, that's desiring the things, if you will, of Egypt, the things of the world, the things that are not the best for us. And so Paul's admonition here is to walk in the Spirit. That simply means to live your life according to the leading of the Spirit who dwells within. How is God leading me? Well, he's leading me. He's putting these desires in my life. Well, then live your life that way rather than yielding to those lusts of the flesh. And he goes on to say the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And the idea is there's a war. It's like warring. The flesh is warring against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so you have the Lord that's giving you the desire in your heart to do something. And then you have the sinful nature that's saying, no, go do this. This will be better. So what do I do practically is I simply obey what God is asking me to do. But then it comes down to, but I struggle with the temptation that's coming. That's again where we just are transparent with the Lord and say, Lord, I struggle in this area. Please give me the ability to be able to walk the way you want me to walk. And then also put into practice those practical things. If you struggle over here, don't go over there. You know what I'm saying? Whatever that issue might be, I mean, do some practical things and going, okay, I'm going to cut that part out of my life because that's where I tend to fall. So I'm going to yield to the Lord and I'm not going to be foolish enough to think that I can stand in this area. So I'm going to cut this area out of my life. You know what I'm talking about here? Where the shoe might fit in your particular situation so that you can stand strong where God wants you to be. Let's just close it out here with a couple of words on contentment. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, have nothing, and I know how to abound, have all kinds of stuff. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The key word that I see in these verses is learned. It's not something that comes naturally, contentment. Okay? It's not part of our nature. Read that as human nature. Read that as sinful nature. It's not part of our nature. It's something that needs to be learned. I have learned how to be content in any and every situation that comes my way. It's by walking after the Lord, by following him and putting into practice the things that he gives us to do. And it will yield a tremendous gain in our life. And this is what we'll close with. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We didn't bring anything in here. Naked we came from our mother's womb, and naked we shall return. You never see a hearse towing a U-Haul trailer because it's all going to be left behind. And so what's most important really are the things of eternity, isn't it? So if we've got something to wear and we got something to eat, you know, with these be content. Again, just coming back to the truth of, where does God have you right now in your life? What is he allowed? Because he's sovereign. So wherever you are, he has allowed you to be in that position. Where are you? Can you be content in the situation you sit right now? And I think the answer to that is a resounding yes. Every single one of us can be content as we simply trust in the Lord. Lord, I'm trusting in you for my life today. And I'm committed to follow you and whatever you want to do. You know, if this is what you have for my life, I want to bring you glory through this. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's go ahead and stand and we'll pray. Father, we want to thank you that we could spend this time in your word. And Lord, we recognize as we look at the children of Israel that they're not much different than we are, maybe not on the outward, but definitely a lot of times in our hearts, oh Lord. So, Father, as we come before you, our desire is to be pleasing to you, to have that kind of faith that is well-pleasing to you. Lord, I thank you for each one that has come out today, and I pray as we go from this place that your word would reside within us. Lord, that the hunger that we have would be continually being met on a spiritual level, that we might develop more and more a spiritual diet as opposed to a diet for the things of the flesh. And I know, dear Lord, as we feed ourselves the things of the Spirit, that's what truly satisfies. That's what truly brings the peace that I think really every single man is looking for. And so I pray, Father, as we go from this place, that you would be honored in each one of our lives. And I also pray for those that possibly have come out that have never asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, that they would reach out and say, Jesus, I need you. I need you to forgive me for my sin, and I need you to be the not just the Savior of my soul, but the Lord of my life from this point on. And Lord, we pray for those that they would come and see just how good you are and how much better really life is with you on this side of eternity, and we have no doubt in the life to come on the other side. Father, may your blessing be upon your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.